Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, what to do when you don't know. I would venture to say that many of us in this room don't like the truth that there are things in this life that you and I don't know. We tend to hate uncertainty. When it comes to our own life, we pray often, right, for God to show us his will, by which we mean, please tell me what to do so that everything turns out okay. Right? Whether it's who to marry or where to go to school or what job to take or what house to buy or any other big decision you can think of, right? Our prayer is something along the lines of, make it clear so that I can be 100% certain that my future will go fine. Often, the lack of knowing all the facts and knowing what the outcome will be make us indecisive and hesitant. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, reminds us that this is not how God wants us to live. He says, obsessing over the future is not how God wants us to live, because showing us the future is not God's way. His way is to speak to us in the scriptures and transform us by the renewing of our minds. His way is not a crystal ball. His way is wisdom. We should stop looking for God to reveal the future to us and remove all risk from our lives. We should start looking to God, his character, and his promises, and thereby have confidence to take risks for his name's sake. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He has planned out and works out every detail of our lives, the joyous days and the difficult, all for our good. That's actually Ecclesiastes 7:14. In other words, he ends, God doesn't take risks, so we can. DeYoung's quote summarizes actually quite well much of what the preacher, I'm going to call him Kohelet many times today, just the Hebrew name for preacher or teacher. He summarizes much of what Kohelet is saying to us this morning in this short passage in Ecclesiastes. Though it is true that we do not know what our future holds, we should not let this paralyze us, but instead, it should lead us to work diligently and take hold of every opportunity given to us. And for us as believers today, we're going to see this teaching through the lens of the gospel and our work for the kingdom of God. And so my main point this morning is, since life is short and uncertain, use every opportunity to work hard for and invest boldly in Christ's kingdom. So what we're going to do is we're going to look through these six verses in a fairly straightforward manner, just first understanding what Kohelet is saying, because these verses can be quite cryptic. Though this section seems small, it is a small section because I think it's distinct from what comes next verse 7 of chapter 11, talking about youth and getting old. We'll talk about that next week, so be ready. But what we're going to do is we're going to come back, we're going to walk through it, and then we're going to come back and we're going to say, how does this teaching apply to our life through a Christ-centered lens? Okay? Okay. All right. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2. Risk and reward. He opens up by saying, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So right off the bat, you begin with two verses that are incredibly difficult to interpret. You can see why. While the Hebrew is actually quite easy to translate, it leaves you going, so what does that mean? Right? The imagery is somewhat obscure. It's somewhat cryptic. What we do know is that Kohelet is still showing his readers how to live wisely. But again, the question is, what exactly is he telling them here? Well, there have historically been two main interpretations. I'll give you both and then tell you where I land. The first interpretation says that Kohelet is commending, again, in his context, is commending maritime trade, okay, the idea of casting your bread upon the waters. Don't think of that as sort of a loaf of white bread, okay, that you might get from the store. That's simply going to soak up the water and drown, right? But a stale, hard, like pita bread type, right, that might float for a little while, can be taken out by the current. So then the image of releasing one's bread onto the waters is referring to sending out your goods across the sea to trade, right? It's risky, but it might have a good reward. You may make some money. It's risky because your goods might make it across the sea safely, or they may end up at the bottom of it. But the risk, if you take it and you succeed, it will lead to reward. It will come back to you. All right. That would be how they would see verse 1. Verse 2 in this interpretation would be saying that in addition to taking the risk in trade, also make sure you diversify your portfolio, as we might say today. Don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? So divide your cargo among several boats. The principle is simple. Divide up the risk so if something happens, you don't lose everything at one time. You never know when disaster will strike, right? So this is a very possible interpretation. If you have the NIV version, you can see that's how those translators interpreted the passage. The second interpretation sees Kohelet summoning us to generosity without expecting return, and yet knowing that one day God will bring it back to you. Okay, so here, the imagery of casting or sending bread would be giving money away in situations where you do not immediately stand to benefit. Money, possessions, whatever it may be. And he would be saying the reason to do this is because you may find yourself unexpectedly seeing some return in a way you did not see coming. Then in verse 2, so if you take this interpretation, then verse 2, he says you have portions and you are to give them to 7 or even to 8. Again, these numbers are speaking to giving generously. In the Bible, as I'm sure all of you who were here during Revelation remember quite well, 7 is the number of perfection and completion. So giving to the 7 and then giving to 8 is a picture of giving completely and then giving a little bit more. Okay, we might say going above and beyond or unrestrained generosity. And the picture, again, might even indicate diversifying how you give. You should do this because you never know when you're going to face hardship in life, or even if you'll be in your grave tomorrow. And being generous then becomes impossible. Both interpretations have merit. Some think Kohelet is intentionally ambiguous. While fully acknowledging that I could be wrong due to how enigmatic these verses are, and the main point that I'm going to say in a second doesn't really depend on them. I lean toward the view that Kohelet is speaking about being generous and saying something akin to the book of Proverbs when it says in 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord and he will repay him for his deed. However, whether I'm right or not, don't miss the point that he's saying. And so I'm just kind of summing up now. He's saying, listen, reader, the future is uncertain and unpredictable. And thus, there is risk in whatever you do. However, this truth should not lead you to hoard your money, but it actually is the incentive to keep a loose grip and not cling too tightly to what you have, to your possessions. Since you don't know the future, be generous toward others. Right? This is where I think he's going and what he's saying, and I think this is, of course, true wisdom. Okay. Now, we'll deal more with that later. But next, we're going to move into verses 3 and 4, where Kohelet proceeds to tell us that even though there is uncertainty when it comes to this life, that truth should not paralyze you from doing anything at all, right? Waiting for the conditions of life to be just perfect. But instead, he's going to say, don't be paralyzed by the not knowing, right? Don't be paralyzed by the not knowing, verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, what Kohelet seems to be communicating in verse 3 is the reality that the reason there is risk in life is because there is much that is uncontrollable about life. So, you can prepare for the worst and still not see disaster coming. So, for example, when the clouds are full, right, it rains. Now, that much is predictable, okay? We all know the water cycle and all that stuff that I learned long ago but forgot, and how that all works. But you don't know whether or not it will be a blessing on the crops or if it will cause flash flooding that destroys them all. If a tree falls, then of course it will lie where it does, obviously. But depending on which direction it falls, as one author put it, it could bless you with some firewood to heat your home, or it could fall and crush your home, depending on the direction. You have no control over that. Verse 4 tells us that this uncertainty and lack of control can lead people to being paralyzed in life. He gives the image of a farmer who's always waiting for the perfect weather and circumstances to do his work in. Right? Yesterday was a little too, you know, chilly. Today's a little bit too warm. Maybe I'll try again tomorrow. Hopefully it's not too windy. Now, of course, there are better times than others to sow seed into the ground. But this guy, this is a picture of a guy who watches the Weather Channel all day, waiting for no wind and no clouds, but never actually gets off the sofa. Being paralyzed by fear of failure and not having the perfect conditions, this guy never does anything in life. So thus, he never reaps. Kohelet is, again, telling us not to allow the fact that we cannot predict the future to keep us from taking risks. This can apply to many different areas of life, but especially in the area of our work and our generosity, depending on how you interpret verses 1 and 2 that I just went through a moment ago. We say the same principle in life, whether it's you always miss 100% of the shots you don't take. I think that's Wayne Gretzky. You never know until you try, that sort of stuff. Or have you ever said something like this to a friend who's struggling to make a decision about something, and they won't pull the trigger because they're not 100%, and at some point you just go, listen, if you're waiting to feel completely confident in this decision, 100% about doing X, you will never do it, right? The farmer here in this picture is of the hyper-spiritual kind, right? He might claim in our day to be waiting for some sort of sign from God before he goes outside to work in the field. People who seek to control their life and map it all in order to insulate themselves from risk and failure, we often feel sad for those types of people because there is a sense in which they're not really living. Timing will rarely feel perfect, and there is always an excuse not to do something, especially when it comes to being generous with your money, for example. Instead, we should simply make peace that we don't know everything, but that it is no excuse for inactivity. Right? So he's saying, don't allow the fear of failure or of the unknowns keep you from sowing and reaping in life. You can't control the future, and you never will, and don't be paralyzed by that. The duty is ours, and the results are God's. This then brings us to the final two verses where we see that instead of allowing the not knowing to paralyze us, we are to trust God in the not knowing to prosper us as he sees fit. Trust God in the not knowing to prosper you. It says in verses 5 and 6, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now, there's debate whether there's one mystery or two mysteries here. The ESV takes it as one, how the spirit comes into the bones of a child in the womb, whereas some other versions take it as two different things. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a woman with child, okay, because the Hebrew word ruach can be spirit or wind or breath. But regardless, we know, let's just take the ESV's version, even with all of the medical advancement we have in our day, there is still something quite miraculous and amazing about how babies form in the womb, right? It still hasn't, and we're talking, Kohelet's writing in a day where they don't know the things we know about infertility and all the things that are going on in a man and woman's body to such accuracy, medical accuracy. And yet we still, even in our day, there's an element of mystery behind how a child develops. However, whether he is giving one mystery or two, the point stays the same. You cannot know what God himself will do. Do you understand everything God is doing in his divine providence? No, you don't. Right? However, the truth that we cannot know what God will do is not something that crushes us in life. Michael Eaton, in his commentary, says it this way: the life of faith does not remove the problem of our ignorance. Rather, it enables us to live with it. Faith flourishes in the mystery of providence. It does not abolish it. And that's pretty much what Kohelet goes on to say in verse 6, right? When he's talking about in the morning sow your seed and at evening withhold not your hand. His point is to say, listen, since you can never be sure what God will do, what he will bless, right? And you don't know which one of your endeavors will bear fruit, your approach to life should be simply to be diligently plugging away at your responsibilities and trusting that He is at work in everything, whether you succeed or fail. Do you notice how many times in these two verses he says the term, the phrase, you don't know? Three times in these last two verses. The fourth time in this passage is back in verse 2. This is obviously a main theme of the text. You do not know. We cannot guarantee success, nor guarantee that we will avoid failure. Sometimes having the right prospects, right degrees, promising career, and even the best laid plans, they don't always end up working out like we thought they would due to unforeseen circumstances or events in our life. You and I do not control our destinies. Yet if we think we can, and if we think we can avoid the risks that are inherent to life, we will not see any reward, is basically what he's saying. Prosperity of any kind is not guaranteed in life, but if no effort is ever made, then certainly it will never come. Hard work is godly, and doing what we can and leaving the outcome in God's hands is the wise way to live. So, in this small section, Kohelet has once again really pulled on the themes of our inability to control the times and has emphasized our lack of knowledge. Life is short. Life has many uncertainties, and he reminds us that God is the one who is in control over everything we do on earth. These truths should not lead to a life of safetyism and being paralyzed with fear, but actually to a life of generosity and hard work and risk-taking. Now, at this point, we're done. I mean, kind of. We must stop and think about these truths that Kohelet espouses here today and apply them as followers of Jesus Christ. What are we to be doing with our money and our possessions today? How does Kohelet's exhortation to work hard and to take risks and to be generous to speak to us today as God's people? How do we see Christ in the passage? Just a reminder, we believe here that all the scriptures point to him. And one good test of whether or not a sermon is a Christian sermon is this. If it could be preached in a synagogue or a mosque and be acceptable, then you've not preached a distinctly Christian sermon. You've not preached Christ. In his great book entitled Holiness, the pastor and scholar J.C. Ryle reminds us of how important it is to see Christ in all the Bible when he says this. He says, "I charge every reader of this message to ask himself frequently what the Bible is to him. Is it a Bible in which you have found nothing more than good moral precepts and sound advice? Or is it a Bible in which you have found Christ? Is it a Bible in which Christ is all? If not, I tell you plainly that you have thus far used your Bible to very little purpose. You are like a man who studies the solar system and leaves out in his studies the sun, which is the center of it all. It is no wonder if you find your Bible a dull book." So let's see how this passage does in fact point us to our Savior and his own teachings. We might say that this passage is in some ways a call to faith, isn't it? A call to hold loosely onto one's life's possessions, a call to see that all we do is under God's sovereignty, and so we are to trust God to prosper the work of our hands. There's actually a lot of parallel between what we see in Jesus' own teachings in the New Testament and what Kohelet says here. A life of following Jesus is a life that is to be dedicated to using all of what God has given to us to help spread his kingdom, even when it's risky and we're uncertain of what the outcome will be. Start with the overall exhortation of verses 1 and 2, and let's just think about it. Regardless of whether you believe Kohelet is speaking about taking risks sort of in business, like sea trade, or about generosity, it's very hard to know. The overall idea is that because you cannot be certain about the future, there is risk involved in what you do. But again, don't let that paralyze you, but free you to do what you do generously. You don't know when disaster will strike in your life, and it should lead you to be bold and faithful and hold loose to what you have. This is biblical wisdom. And as Christians, I want us to think about this truth and apply it in terms of the kingdom of God. Jesus actually speaks directly to this by telling us that the person who does try to keep a tight grip on what they have, on life's possessions, is not wise, but a fool. And he teaches this in many different contexts and many different ways, but I'll give you both a command in a short parable. First, think about his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He later tells his disciples a parable that illustrates the foolishness of trying to hang on to your possessions with a death grip and hoard what you have. Luke 12. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. In the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Then this is Jesus' point. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's interesting in that parable. The man says to himself, "Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Some of the same themes we've heard from Kohelet himself. Except for him, he's not doing this in the right context of knowing God and fearing him and obeying his commandments, right? One of the worst mistakes we can make is to think that our wealth and or our possessions, is to think about them as if we can predict the future with them, right? And we all get this. 21st century Americans, we get this. We feel safe. We're taught to feel safe with these things. Jesus says plainly, you can't predict anything. So be rich toward God now while you still can. What's the point of your wealth if next week or even tonight disaster might take it from you? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I do not know the night which our soul will be required of us. And this truth should not lead to fear and trepidation if you're in Christ, but to a life of self-giving and generous self-sacrificing. It should lead to being rich toward God. Rich towards him with our money, which he's given to you, by the way, our homes, using them for hospitality, our time to invest in others, and our gifts, which are to be used to edify and grow the church. Kohelet is teaching us about wise generosity that is on the behalf of others, and our Savior teaches the same truth when he tells us this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Our Savior, who said in reference to himself something greater than Solomon, Kohelet, is here, is saying that for us who follow him today, we do not try to hold on to life, but rather we give it away. And he does not just call those who follow him to do this, but he actually calls us to simply follow his example, doesn't he? He lays down his very life, its life itself, in order to give spiritual eternal life to others. That's the reason you're sitting here this morning as a redeemed son or daughter of God, because Jesus gave his life for you so that you could know God and be redeemed from your sin and have spiritual life. He left behind the glories of heaven and became human, not in order to live an easy life, as we so often define it, but instead he suffered mocking and scorn and poured out his life unto death so that his sheep would be saved and follow him. Jesus Christ didn't live on the defensive, is what I'm trying to say, and he calls those of us who are his disciples here this morning not to live on the defensive either. We are to be about his kingdom business and take risks for the sake of spreading the kingdom of God. That's our main business as believers today, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. This means that some of us throw this out there. Some of us may need to consider if God is going to call us to be one of those who one day goes. Maybe God will call you to a new place, or to help plant a new church, or to help revitalize and strengthen a dying one, or even go to a new continent to help spread his message to those who haven't heard. I don't know. But are you willing to at least entertain that God may call you to take a risk where you have to trust him to prosper your hands if you're going to see success? I gave Joel a heads up this morning, so he knows, but our brother Joel and his family are taking a risk by moving up to Maine to try and plant a new church from scratch. I mean, he has a wife and four kids and one on the way, and they were in a healthy, growing church for 12 years in Delaware, and he had a job he loved and was good at and was comfortable in, and they packed up their whole life and left behind deep friendships and sold their house in order to reach people with the gospel in Westbrook, Maine. They bought a house in this housing market, right? That's a risk. We pray that God would prosper the work of their hands, right? But we can't know for sure if that's the case, can we? Joel is going to work his butt off. He's going to evangelize and hold Bible studies and scatter the seed of the gospel message everywhere he can. And whenever and wherever he has opportunity, and we pray and hope that it's at least some of that seed will fall on good soil and will bear fruit. Garrett Halbert, who's preached here a few times in the past, he's now in Manchester, Connecticut, doing the same exact thing. But here's the reality. We don't know, as Kohelet reminds us over and over again. But we do know that God is sovereign over all that we do. But you don't have to necessarily do what I've just described in order to be faithful and take risks for the spread of God's kingdom. I'm just saying sometimes we need to think bigger than we usually do. Every Christian, in one way or another, is expected to be at work for the kingdom of God. Think about the parable of the talents that Liz so nicely read for us this morning. The point is that between the two comings of Christ, we are to use all of the resources and giftings that God has given to us, right, to use them for his kingdom. There is no place for lazy, apathetic Christians among Jesus' followers. When our Lord returns, every single one of us will be held accountable for how we lived and how central his kingdom had been in our life and in our priorities. The worthless servant in the parable fails to sow his seed, as Kohelet says in verse 6, tells us to do here. And his excuses for it are lame. Those who claim they are servants of Jesus, but who hide all that he's entrusted to them or use it only on themselves, will answer, as we saw in that parable, for their misuse of the gifts and resources given for the kingdom's use. So how do we not be, to use that language, a wicked and slothful servant, but instead a good and faithful servant with what we've been given? Well, David Gibson sums it up well, I think. And then I want to tease out some more specific applications. But listen to what David Gibson says in his really well-done book on Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backward. He says, "Here is wisdom you will not hear anywhere else. Take the best of what you have and the best of what you are and give them away. Hold them out in open hands to God and to others. Worldly wisdom builds bunkers and barns to prepare for disaster. Biblical wisdom, instead, throws open the windows and doors of our homes and builds schools and hospitals and churches and sees rich Christians become much, much poorer than they might otherwise have been. Ecclesiastes-type wisdom, Christ-like wisdom, grows believers who spend their life on living in the world rather than on living in the world as so not to die." Right? This intimidates us. This call, I think, intimidates us, though, because we like to live in terms of predictability and comfort and ease in the pursuit of happiness, and we're able by and large to do those things. But guess what? The truth of the matter is that you might be dead by this time tomorrow. Don't you want your life to count for something? What could you be doing with your possessions and time and home and gifts with your life for the spread of God's kingdom that you are currently not doing because you're afraid, you're too comfortable, or because sacrificing in a certain way would hurt, you'd feel it? Giving the way Kohelet says here in the passage, to seven, even to eight, right? That means, if my interpretation is correct, unrestrained generosity, that's going to hurt. Some of us, some of us need to loosen our grips on our wallet and follow God's call to give joyfully and sacrificially to his church and to those around us in need. God has given so many of us in this room more than we ever could have imagined. And if we are honest, more than we need at times. And my thought, the way I'm just trying to get you to think is, have you thought about using it for his kingdom in some way? Being rich toward him with your money. And yet we still get panicky as soon as we see the bank account is just a little bit lower than it was last month. Now, of course, there's wisdom in all of this, but I'm saying take a risk and trust God enough to let money slip through your fingers, to be rich toward God. And I can promise you this, you will come to understand the biblical truth that it is definitely more blessed to give than to receive. What about your time? Are you so consumed with so many worldly endeavors that you don't have time to even consider joining a small group or discipling others or having lunch or dinner with another, member or being involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters outside of this hour and a half on Sundays? Take a risk and trust God that if you prioritize what he says you should be prioritizing in your life, the other stuff will get done, or maybe you'll find out, yeah, I can drop some of these things that I thought were so important. On a different note, maybe like me, you're an introvert and you recharge by being alone. Now, don't take what I'm saying as me telling you must always be around people now, okay? But let me just encourage you by saying that I promise you will survive. You will not have to go visit Liz in the ER, okay? In fact, what you will find is that dying to yourself and your own desires, you will find that you begin loving people and enjoying their company in ways you did not expect. And I think your priorities will begin to change. What about your home? Do you open it and invite others in? Are you willing to use the extra space you have to house a brother and sister if they're in desperate need, or to take a missionary when they're on break? Or that too is a possession God has given you, not so that it can be your own castle, but for you to steward. Take a risk and open the door. Some of us are paralyzed in moving forward in that conversation about Jesus with that friend or family member that we feel the Spirit nudging us to bring up because we don't know how they will respond and we don't want to risk the relationship. And yet, isn't someone's soul more important than them being mad at you for a few days? Or responding not positively, right? Maybe you'll feel like you failed if they don't respond with faith, but that's not even up to you. Like, you're free to just share the gospel and leave the results up to God. He's sovereign anyway. You're not. So your responsibility is simply to speak. So take a risk and start speaking. And let me just mention, I know from talking with some of you recently that you do faithfully share Jesus with others. And I just want you to see that that might seem small to you, but it's not. That in and of itself, using the opportunities God gives you to help spread his kingdom. Listen, you don't have to preach, you don't have to be Peter and preach to 3,000 people at one time in order to do that. Stay faithful and fearless in that. A couple more. Some of you shy away from cultivating deep relationships with other Christians because you're afraid of being vulnerable or of being known out of fear that they might reject you or think less of you. But we need each other. You need other believers in your life, and they need you to help one another grow and mature in Christ. So take a risk and open yourself up to community and deep fellowship with other believers. Dad's in the room. Is fear paralyzing you from leading your family in devotions and discipling your kids in biblical truth? Right? Afraid your kid's going to ask you a question and you're just going to be like, I have no idea. I'm a pastor and that happens, just to let you know. Don't let fear make you procrastinate what God calls you to do in your home. Take a risk and simply start praying and reading the Bible a bit with your kids. As a church, we're going to keep investing the gospel in as many places as we can, both here and abroad. At times, we may feel like failures, whether something we try as a church doesn't exactly go as we hoped or planned, or we don't see people converted as quickly as we were hoping or would like to, or something we're supporting doesn't get off the ground as we were hoping. But our call is to keep sowing seed morning and evening, to keep working hard for the spread of the gospel, even though we don't know which endeavors will prosper, this one, that one, or all of them. Verse 6. Amidst the uncertainty and not knowing, we should not be either fearful nor passive, and we're not going to be as a church. You know, some of you are like the farmer in verse 4, who is waiting for the perfect weather conditions. And you excuse yourself from doing some of these things or something else you know God is calling you to do with your money, possessions, times, resources, whatever it is, by saying something like, now is just not the right time in my life. And sometimes there's wisdom there, but on the other hand, let me just hit the other side of the scale. Is there ever a right time for much of this stuff? There's always a reason to say now isn't the ideal time, because the ideal doesn't exist in your life. And so let me just help you. Now is always a good time for obedience to God. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to get you to take away is that I don't want you and I to play it safe when it comes to the kingdom of God. God does not tell us what he will do tomorrow or 10 years from now. And though he himself has no uncertainties, you and I live with uncertainties every single day, not knowing the outcome of many of our actions. But this truth should not scare you or paralyze you. It should instead make you realize that we should live this life, this short life God has given to us, for however long he gives it to us, to work hard for and invest boldly in his kingdom, to store up treasure in heaven by using what we have for the good and benefit of others in the spread of his church. Our greatest priority in this short vapor of a life should be making much of Jesus Christ and spreading his name to all of the nations. And we should be willing to use whatever we have in order to make that happen. Trusting God may indeed be pleased to prosper our work. We take risks, we invest generously in spreading the good news because we seek to follow in the footsteps of our Savior himself, who poured out his life for our eternal benefit, and because he is that valuable to us. Because spreading his name is the only task that will matter for all eternity, way past the time when all of our wealth has long disappeared and all of our possessions are in a trash pile or being eaten by rust. Brothers and sisters, there is much we cannot know in this life, but we do know this for certain. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He humbled himself and served us even to the point of going to a cross for us. And so let us follow him and have his same mind. Let us put the interests of others above ourselves. Let us share what we have with those in need. Let us work hard and sacrifice for the spread of his name. Let us throw caution to the wind and spread the gospel liberally and in 8 different ways. For we don't know where God will prosper us. You have one life to live. And as the saying from the poem, famous poem goes, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So don't grow weary in doing good, brothers and sisters, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, Paul says, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the household of faith. And let me just say that if you walked into this room and are unsure this morning about what you think about Jesus or his claims to be the Son of God who is risen from the dead, let me just ask you straight up, what are you living for? Are you really being fulfilled in life by just working so then that you can pursue and buy toys and trinkets that you eventually get bored with and throw away? Or have to get the upgrade because even though there's nothing wrong with the thing you bought a couple years ago, it just feels old? You were created for much more in life. Much more than a life of just simply trying to make as much money as you can so that your earthly future for you and your children is as secure as possible, and so you die with your barns nice and full. No, that's foolish. I know it might make sense to the eyes of the world, and Proverbs has plenty of stuff to say about saving and the wisdom and all that, but I'm just saying that it makes sense in the eyes of the world for that to be your goal. But to God, it's foolish because it does nothing to make your soul right with him. Instead, you were created to live a life of knowing him through trusting in his son and in pouring yourself out for the spread of his kingdom. You were created to know God and make him known to others, to trust him and generously pour yourself out, your time, your treasures, your talents, to grow his kingdom here on earth. The Christian life is not boring. The Christian life is true and lasting and the most fulfilling life. Treasuring Jesus Christ leads us to forsaking our own plans and seeing all of life, especially our wealth and possessions, as vehicles through which God uses us to spread the gospel of his son. This morning, do you see him for the Savior that he is? The God-man who came to live the sinless life you have failed to live and die a death on a cross for your sin and now is raised from the dead in glory and victory sitting at the right hand of God. If you see him for who he truly is this morning for the first time, you'll notice a change in your desires to want to give everything you have to follow him and make him known to others. If you have questions about this, please talk to myself or another member of Saco Bay Community Church, what it means to follow Jesus. I'll end with this closing illustration. In 1969, the playwright Samuel Beckett wrote a play entitled Breath. Some of you may have been forced to read his play Waiting for Godot in high school, which was just a joy. Anyway, this play is only 35 seconds long, and this is how it's described. As the curtain opens, there is a pile of rubbish on the stage illuminated by a single light. The light dims and then brightens a little before going out completely. There are no words or actors in the drama, only a soundtrack with a human cry, followed by an inhaled breath, an exhaled breath, and another cry. Now, Beckett was no friend of Christianity, but whatever he was trying to do with this short play, he makes a very poignant point. Life will be gone sooner than you ever thought. It will seem like a 35-second breath of air, counting down until the light dims all the way to zero. It is certain that the light will go out for all of us, though it is uncertain to how and when that will happen. You know, the truth of the matter is, to be, I guess, kind of morbid, you could run out for a gallon of milk this week and disaster strike. You do not know. So what do we as Jesus followers do until then? Well, one more time, here is the Bible's wisdom. Pour yourself out for the spread of the kingdom of God and the good of others. Take advantage of every opportunity to make Christ known, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that or both alike. And remember, Paul's words, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Qohelet's wisdom, which challenges us in many places, is at times challenging to understand exactly what he is trying to get across. But I pray that you would use this word in our lives to help us to see that the reason you have saved us and continue to give us life and breath on this earth, now as a result of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is to be used for your glory and for the good of others. Lord, may we who follow Jesus in this room take advantage of our short life that has many uncertainties and many things we do not know. And instead of being paralyzed by those things or being afraid or full of anxiety, would we instead see it as God is in control and I'm going to take every opportunity I can to work hard for and invest boldly in his kingdom until his son calls me home or comes again. May that be all of our attitudes as Christians. And may those who don't know Christ here this morning have their eyes opened to the truth of the Savior. May they see that he is of infinite worth. And it is worth giving away everything in order to have him. And so, Lord, we thank you that you lead us and lead us to being more generous and to working hard for your kingdom so that many more of every people and tribe and nation and tongue will come to know Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.